Please join me in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The passage on which the teaching is based this afternoon is in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And then verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who have fallen asleep. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and now the study of his holy word. Amen. What is Easter all about? The story, as Paul gives it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells a story and he says, what I preach to you, we'll talk about that in a second, what I preach to you, I first received. And you know, if you've had kids or if you can think back to your own childhood, children especially love to hear stories. You know, and they want to hear them over and over again. In fact, if you get together with family, you know, around various times of the year, often there's a set of stories that you tell over and over and over again, right? These are the kinds of defining stories, and they remind you of certain interactions, and they tell you about certain character traits of people in your family, about you, and especially if people are telling you stories about when you were a kid. Our kids always say, well, tell us that other one again. When I was a baby, did I do this? When I was a kid, did I say this? They want to know the story. And because there's something about stories that tells us who we are. There's something about our stories of our life that tell us where we belong. There's something about our stories that tell us where our value comes from. There's something about our stories that can define us. There's something about our stories that can define us. That is part of the message that's behind this Easter story as Paul recounts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the story. And he says there, he's starting in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. I'm going to remind you of it. You need to be reminded of the story. And so what we'll do now is we go out into this classic passage on the meaning of, that's the key, the meaning of the resurrection. We're going to see three things. The priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. Then we'll see the proof of the gospel. And then finally, the power of the gospel. Priority, proof, and power. First, the priority of the gospel. The first thing that we want to see as to the priority of the gospel is look there in verse 1. And we've got Bibles that are in front of you there in the chair, or you pull it up on your app. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, in which you stand, which you received, and by which you are being saved. So just understand what Paul is saying there. I'm going to remind you of the thing that you've already received, that you've already taken your stand on, and that you're being saved by. This shows us a really important and often forgotten reality about the faith, that the gospel is for Christians too. The gospel is for Christians too. Now I would remind you of the gospel that I already preached to you, that you received, and on which you stand, and on which you are being saved. And the next thing, we go a step further with that. Not only is the gospel for Christians, we're talking here about the priority of the gospel. Paul says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance," as of first importance, "what I also received." And then he goes on in verses 3 through 8 to explain what it was he received. We'll look at that in a second. But what you need to know is I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I've already preached to you, that you have received, in which you stand. That means you're getting your sense of value and worth and significance from that, and by which you're being saved. Now, why would somebody need to be reminded of that if they fit those criteria? Well, maybe they're not so different from me and you, because sometimes they slide. They slide off the track. And so Paul comes back. The word there, it's translated in the ESV. "Now I would remind you," the New American Standard just gives it directly as it is, "I make known to you." "I make known to you" is the word. And the reason the commentators or the translators say "remind you" is because then he goes on to say, well, I've already told you this stuff. And in fact, you received it and all that. But the word is a gentle rebuke, in fact. It's a gentle rebuke from Paul. "Now I'm going to remind you of the thing that you've received, you have taken your stand on, and you're being saved." And so not only is the gospel for Christians, it actually we go a step further and say this, it is central to the life of a Christian. It's not just how you get into the family, it's how you grow in the family. You don't leave it behind once you come into the family. You stand on it. You are being saved by it. You grow in it. And so not only is the gospel for Christians, and not only is it central to the life of a Christian, it's also central to how you become more like Jesus. There's a phrase that's in there that may be alarming to you. It may be alarming to you. Let's look at it there in verse 2. We'll run up to it. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." By which you are being saved. Now, if you've been around churches for a while, maybe that will alarm you, because you have probably heard the saved being used in the past tense. And somebody might have asked someone else, "Are you saved?" Past tense, right? But here, Paul says that they're being saved. And this is a critical thing for us to understand as people who are wanting to be serious disciples and serious followers of Jesus, is that the gospel has three tenses. The gospel has three tenses. Let's look at a couple of those. We can't spend a lot of time on all of them. We're going to focus in on the tense that's being used here in this passage. But the gospel has a past tense, saved past tense. It's got a present tense, are being saved, and it's got a future tense as well, will be saved. Let me give you a couple of references for that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is probably the classic text for the past tense of the gospel. "For by grace you have been saved." It's past tense. That's a done deal. "By grace you have been saved through faith," and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. You have been saved. It's past tense. But then there are many other passages. This is one of them, where it talks about the gospel and being saved in a kind of an ongoing sense. Let me give you one we have here. There's another one right at the beginning of this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly," or foolishness. It's dumb to people who are perishing. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To those of us who are being saved, present tense, here's another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed," present tense. But then there's also some future tenses there as well. Classic one is Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more so shall we be saved by him. Much more so will we be, future tense. And so what you see there is many the three tenses of the gospel, and those basically line up with three Bible words. We want to be very careful when we use theology words that we're not using them to make ourselves feel smart, and we're certainly not using them to make ourselves feel above the other person that we're talking to. There's plenty of that to go around. We don't need to be doing that. But when the scriptures use certain words, we ought to understand what those words mean and use them when appropriate. And those three tenses of the gospel there correspond to the Bible terms justification, that's past tense, sanctification, that's present tense, you are being saved, and the future tense is glorification. So what this shows us, here's the so what, here's why this matters. A lot of people understand, especially in the South, especially where we are, that the gospel, quote, the gospel, is the thing that somehow gets you saved past tense. They sort of understand that, whether they've experienced that or not, or whether they really understand the gospel or not. But what a lot of people, even people who are Christians, what they don't understand is that the gospel also applies to now if you're a disciple. It applies to you being saved now. It applies to sanctification. The gospel is for Christians too. And you never leave it. You never go beyond it. You never say, that's baby stuff, and now I'm on to bigger and better things. One person said, it's not the ABCs of the faith, it's the A to Z of the faith. It's the story, it's the centerpiece of all the whole story of the Bible. It's the only thing that can bear the weight of being that, of the whole story of the Bible. And the gospel is told in many different ways. Sometimes the gospel is told in a metaphor of a wedding, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Sometimes the gospel is told in a prophet, in a king, in a kingdom. Sometimes the gospel is told as being exiled and returning. The gospel has lots of different facets, but it applies to Christians, and it applies to them now, right now. And Paul's writing now to remind the Corinthians about that gospel. So, the priority of the gospel. Now, Paul gets to the end of his letter here in 1 Corinthians, and there are a lot of commentators who kind of freak out about the way Paul ends this letter. Here, and when he gets to chapter 15, there's another chapter, but this is kind of the wrap-up. When it gets here, a lot of people kind of, the commentators freak out. They say there's no relation between this chapter and what came before. Paul just sort of starred over here. You know, and what I think about that is, actually, there's all the relation. It's given all this high doctrine, given all this very practical things, and now drives home the point by the gospel applying to you today. And specifically, now what is the gospel? Remember he says, he goes forward then in verses 3-8. So we've seen the priority now of the gospel. And what I hope you see as we go forward now is it applies to you. There was a time in my life where I thought that the gospel was for babies. The gospel is what helped you be born again. And then if you were going to grow up and mature as a Christian, you would leave that behind and go on to bigger and better things, like the relationship between God and time, for example. Or if God's power, if he's all powerful, you know, can he make a stone so heavy he can't lift it? Well, we can talk about that. You know, I'll write about that. And we'll research on that. And now show me that I'm growing as a disciple because I'm getting smarter. And if you want to talk about that, I love to talk about that kind of stuff. It's fun, but it's not the main thing. It's not the thing that Paul says is of first importance. It's the central thing. If you're wrong about all the other stuff, but you're right about this, well, you're in a good place. If you're wrong about this, about the gospel, you're not in a good place. This is the thing of first importance. And now Paul goes forward to give now our second point here, the proof of the gospel, the proof of the gospel. So it's important. There's a priority, not just for coming into the family, but also for being in the family. But now the proof of the gospel. A lot of people think that what it means to be a Christian is specifically as it comes to the resurrection. You know, nobody really knows if Jesus rose from the dead. You sort of cross your fingers and hope it's so. And that's what faith means, right? You believe in what you know ain't so, and you cross your fingers, and that's what faith is. And a lot of people, that's not what it is, okay? But a lot of people approach it that way. A lot of people approach it that way. In fact, no kidding, this morning, I've been following this series of this editorial or opinion piece in the New York Times by this guy named Nicholas Kristof, who's an opinion guy in the New York Times, and he's been for a couple of years interviewing different people from different parts of the spectrum of people who claim to be Christians, and he asked them the same basic set of questions. And I've been following it for a couple of years, and this morning, today, on Easter Sunday, out came this one. And I read it out loud to Kristen. I said, oh my gosh, you got to hear this. Question. To start with, question, do you think of Easter? Now he's speaking to a professor and a president of a seminary. Do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? Answer. Well, when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There is no resurrection story in Mark. There's just an empty tomb. And those who claim to know whether it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. The journalist sort of gets how central the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christianity is more than the seminary professor. So we go forward, and he keeps pressing him on this question. Listen to the next one. But without a physical resurrection, this is the question, without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk that all we are left with is the crucifixion? In other words, isn't there a risk? There's the guy, and he's condemned, and he dies, and he's buried in an open grave. Answer. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason enough for hope? The journalist, not to be put off. You can hear him say, hey, you're not answering my question. And so he comes back for a third time and he says, isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome? And the journalist is not a Christian. When the message is only about love, that's less religion and more philosophy, right? Answer, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That is a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow somebody found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No. Faith is stronger than that. And the last question he asks is, question, I've asked this of other interviewees in this religion series, namely, for someone like myself who is drawn to Jesus' teaching but doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the physical resurrection, what am I? Am I a Christian? Answer, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister. Now, the reason I thought about not reading that, because there's a way that can come across as very culture warish and very angry. But I thought it was wise to read that now, because what you need to know is this person, the people who are interviewing, you know, and especially the guy who's a seminary professor and president, he self-identifies as a Christian and thinks that Jesus rotted in the grave. And that what it means for Jesus to have risen from the dead basically is that he lives on in your heart like a memory of a loved one who died, who predeceased you. And then the journalist asked the question, am I a Christian? Isn't it more powerful for there to be a physical resurrection? And the guy says, well, no, not really. And so when we go out here now to the proof of the gospel, the proof of the gospel, what I want you to see is there are many people who don't believe in facing the proof. That Christianity is fundamentally about seeing Jesus as a good teacher. And that when he teaches certain things that you like, well, you agree with those things. And when he teaches certain things that you don't like, well, you disagree with those things and you relegate those things to his culture or to the time. And there's an old saying, when I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. And it's not about obedience, it's about agreement. And that's couched in, and Paul actually says, as we read it in our passage, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everyone here is of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and I am wasting my labor and my life. Does it matter that Jesus rose from the grave? You bet it does. How do we know Jesus rose from the grave? I asked my kids that today at lunch. How do we know Jesus rose from the grave? And my daughter said, because the Bible says so. And I said, well, how do we know the Bible's truthworthy? And she said, well, you're a minister. You should know. And I said, I'm not asking because I'm confused. I want to know what you think. And we kind of came to an impasse, and I just made a mental, actually, I said, okay, well, one day you're going to have to come to a clearer understanding of those things for yourself, because that's not going to be enough for you. Kids in here, same for you. You're going to have to come to an understanding of that for yourself one day. And there are people who can help you, there are people who can answer questions for you, but you're going to have to come to a conviction for yourself that these things are true. Paul gives these four facts that are as historical as any other fact that we know of in history. Did Caesar cross the Rubicon to come back into Rome to take it over? Yeah, he did. Nobody would doubt that. Did Cleopatra marry Antony? Yeah, nobody would doubt that. How many people made up a Roman legion? Well, it's this many. How many people were under the authority of a Roman centurion? That gives it away. 100. How do we know? Well, we have historical records. And most people, you may not know this, but there are many New Testament scholars who are atheists. They're self-professed atheists. And for them, they approach the New Testament only as a historical text. And the general consensus among that group, the group of New Testament scholars or historians, is that there are these kind of four facts that are as historical as any other fact. And they are that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, that 3 days later that tomb was empty, and that a whole bunch of his followers said that they saw him after that tomb was empty. Those are about as historical as any other fact, and there's very, very few people who will dispute those facts. The question is, what do you make of them? What do you make of those facts? So let's look at the facts as Paul gives them here. Paul lays them out there. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." We'll come to that one in a second. That's synonymous with an empty tomb. "In accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared," and he gives six different appearances. "He appeared to Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter. "He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive." Why would he add that detail? If I said to you, hey, there was a huge wreck out here, and all these people saw it, and most of them are standing over there. It's all been cleared up now. If you want to verify what I'm saying, you can go and ask them. There they are. He appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go ask them. That's the idea in Paul's statement there. More than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they're dead. And then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. He appeared to me. Those four facts. There was a time where I was sitting in my dormitory in college, where I had several years before felt a call to be a minister, and I'd gone to this college to play soccer and to marry a pretty girl that's sitting on the front row, and to take Bible languages and theology and philosophy and all that. And there was a time where I had a kind of a crisis of faith, like a faith and reason kind of crisis. Can you be a thinking person and a person of faith at the same time? And I remember sitting where I was in my dorm, and I remember that I had been so well taught in this particular area about the bodily resurrection of Jesus that it is about that those four facts are about as historical as any other fact that there is. The question is, what do you make of it? How do you explain those things together? Not any one of them individually, but how do you explain all of them together? Can I give you some examples of how people try to explain it? The Quran, for example, says, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He only appeared to die. Try to knock out one of the facts. Everybody agrees he was buried. What they'll say, though, is, well, the tomb was empty on the third day. The body was gone. It's because the disciples stole it. And in fact, that's the earliest known attempt to explain the empty tomb apart from that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's, in fact, we find that in Matthew 28. Listen to the very earliest. Remember, there were guards at the tomb, and there was a big stone and all that stuff. And then, so how are these guys who are just totally beaten up and totally exhausted, all their hopes have been dashed, they're going to sneak in there, and they're going to subdue these Roman guards, pull the stone back, and steal the body, and get away, you know? So what are they going to do? Well, here's what they said. This is in Matthew 28, verse 11. While they were going, that's the disciples, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they asked the assembled, and when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave them a sufficient sum of money to the elders. They bribed the soldiers. The elders bribed the soldiers and said, so the elders are saying to the soldiers, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, who's the governor? Pilate. If this comes to Pilate's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Take the money, say this, and be gone. And we've got your back. And Matthew adds, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has spread among the Jews to this day. The fact that the tomb was empty, if the tomb is not empty and everybody's going, hey, the tomb is empty, what do you do to show that? You just go show the body. You wouldn't have to do all this stuff, right? Here's another one. The post-resurrection appearances. There's a New Testament scholar in Germany whose name is Gerd Ludemann, who's an atheist, and he's a world expert in this stuff. And what he says is that the reason why there are all these people, what they had is essentially mass hallucinations. He doesn't doubt that they believed that they saw these things. What he's saying is they hallucinated. There's another guy who wrote a 448-page PhD dissertation that Jesus had a twin brother. No kidding. And he was awarded his PhD from University of California, Irvine. Jesus had a twin brother who showed up that day on the third day, and no one knew about it. And it was because... Now listen, it's laughable, but we should laugh because it's so implausible. And what it should do is move us in pity to our neighbors, not in condemnation to our neighbors, and not in shame to our neighbors. I'm telling you these things so that your hope and your faith and your confidence in this narrative can grow. Some people, recently I talked to a person who said, hey, I like your teaching. Have you ever heard of the guys who say that Jesus never said all the stuff that's in the Gospels? And of course I had. And I said, yeah, well, tell me more about that, you know, and And the deal was, this guy, since the late 70s, had been coming to church on a regular basis with the idea that the deliverances of modern scholarship proved that Jesus either didn't exist or that he didn't say 99% of the stuff that the Bible claims him to have said. Now, if you, brothers and sisters, are walking around with that idea, your ability to live in light of the cross, your ability to entrust yourself to the risen Lord Jesus, your ability will be hampered, it will be hamstrung, your ability to trust in him will be diminished. And so what we want to see here is that there are really good reasons. What's the best explanation for all of these facts taken together? It's that on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. I had, the night before my ordination, I had beers with one of my brothers. And I said, you know, you're going to be in church tomorrow. And he said, yeah, I know. And I said, how long has it been since you've been in the church? He said, it's been a while. You know, I don't really like churches. I don't like organized religion. And I said, well, that's okay. Do you think you're a Christian? Do you consider yourself that? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, what does that mean to you? And he said, well, it means that I try to live a good life and that I try to do more good than I do bad. And I said, well, how much good do you have to do to outweigh the bad? Well, I don't know. Nobody can know that. Well, would it surprise you if I told you that Jesus taught that one bad will outweigh all the good, and so you're already lost? Would that surprise you? And I went further, said, would it surprise you that his teaching on that was vindicated when God raised him from the dead on the third day? He goes, you think God raised Jesus from the dead? And I said, I have a couple of brothers, so I'm not naming them, okay? I said my brother's name, and I said, you're not a Christian. I'm not mad at you. I hope you become a Christian. I want to keep talking with you about this, but you just need to know where you're on the map, right? And so what we see here is Paul going through, and in fact, most of the commentators say this statement that he gives, there's a Greek language, some of the vocabulary that Paul uses here is very different from his normal vocabulary, and the way he's writing indicates the thing he's saying was probably some of the very earliest things that Christians said. It was kind of like an early creed, basically. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I saw him. We saw him. And so Paul offers this as a reminder. I remind you of the thing I first preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. Now, here's the reality. Our friend here who was being interviewed is very confused about the faith. And he's a teacher of others about what Christianity is. Many people are confused about the faith. Many people don't understand the priority of the resurrection, the priority of the gospel. And I can go through all of these proofs, and I can argue with you, and I can show you under the first point about his being dead on the cross, there are five objections, and we'll go through and we'll tick off each of the responses to the objections, and then we'll go to the next one, and I'll tell you all the objections throughout history to that one, and then I'll respond, and then we can go to all the ones point by point by point, and then what will happen to you? You will be smarter unless you have met the risen Christ. And so you can know the proof of the gospel without having experienced the power of the gospel. And that's our last point here that we turn to now. The first is the priority of the gospel, its centrality to Christians, its centrality to coming into being a disciple of the risen Jesus Christ. We've seen that. Now we've seen some of the proof of the gospel and some of the paltry explanations to try and avoid the way that those four facts point. But that's not enough. It's insufficient unless you have experienced the power of the gospel. And Paul describes his experience of the power of the gospel here in verses 9 and 10. Look at it there with me. Paul says, for I, in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Listen to this. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church. What did he do? Well, he's recorded for us what he did, or it is recorded for us what he did. One of the earliest martyrs of the faith, Stephen, and they're all standing there, and Stephen's giving his case, arguing for Jesus' resurrection and what it means for everybody, and everybody takes off their coats, and they go hand them to this guy, and then they stone Stephen to death. And that guy was Saul, Paul. And the text says there in Acts chapter 8, and Saul approved his execution. And then it goes further, and it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation about him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house after house. He broke in and dragged people away, men and women, and committed them to prison. We started by talking about stories and how they define you. And that's why we want to know about the stories, you know? And people will swap stories. They'll tell you, well, you tell me a story, then I... And that's how your relationships build a lot. I tell you a story about me, and then you respond, you tell me a story about you. And I get to know more about you because your stories give you windows onto who you are and what you're about and what you value, what you think is true. Paul's story told him, I am a persecutor of the church. That's who I am. So that when Paul first went to the gathered apostles, after he had had his conversion experience, they thought it was a trick. Because Paul had gotten this reputation as somebody who would go into house after house and drag you away and put you in jail. And he'd take your kids to keep you from leading them astray. That was Paul. That was his story. That was who he was. Until he experienced the power of the gospel. And his story was replaced or reframed by Jesus' story. That's in verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Some of you here today believe functionally that God's grace toward you has been in vain. And your main story that you have with respect to God is that God is fundamentally disappointed in you. That's part of your inner life. It's part of your story. And so there's a part of you that's wired in what you think is, if only I could get it together. You might think that there's a lot of people in here who think God's angry with me. That's his main thing. But there's probably a lot more people in here who think God's main disposition toward me, when my name is mentioned in the heavenly courts, God's first thing that he thinks about me is, if only she could get it together. If only he could get it together. I had great plans. I had great plans. And he's squandered them, or she's squandered them. Part of your story is, your self-identity is, as a disappointment. And so you may have experienced the power of the gospel in the way that the Corinthians had. Paul says that in the beginning of chapter 15. You experienced this. Once I preached it to you and you received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved by it. But Paul has to go back here and remind these people whom he identifies as Christians about the gospel, because they need to apply that gospel to their what's going on with them in the church. They need to apply that. And the same goes for us. We need to apply the gospel to our stories. Our stories about ourselves that tell us who we are. Let me give you a concrete example of this. One of my earliest memories of my interaction with my grandfather, I would spend about 2 weeks at my grandparents' house in the summer. And we had a cleaning day. We were going to clean. And I was probably 6 or 7. And I was a boy. Okay? That matters for the story. And the deal was, Ryan, you're going to clean this area and do this. And here's the polish for this really old, valuable, antique thing. Candlestick thing. And so I was knucklehead 7-year-old boy, and I broke it. I didn't mean to break it. You just don't give breakable things like that to 7-year-old boys. So I broke it, trying to clean it, trying to do the thing I was supposed to do. And my memory is, you know, some of your memories, you're like, they're videos, and some of them are like snapshots, you know? And you see the snapshot in your mind. And for me, that memory is of looking up at my grandfather. And the mental picture is kind of like washed out, not by color, but by water, because I was crying, and I'm sure that's why I was that way. I was seeing through tear-filled eyes, and I look, and the memory is of my grandfather standing there with one part of the really old gold, I think it was, candlestick in one hand. You know how you used to have it? You'd hold like this and have a mirror, and it would project the light of the candle, and you walk through. That's what it was. And he was holding one part of the candle, the broken candle thing, in one hand and the other part in the other. And he looked down at me, and he said, "This is worth more than your life." And for a child, you are statements become I am statements. And it wasn't until years later, probably about 4 years later, I was reading some old sermons from some people who are long since dead. And the sermon was about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, where Peter describes another facet of the gospel. Listen to what Peter says. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And the application of that was, Jesus' life was more valuable than all the gold that there ever was or ever could be. And so if the value that God places on your life is valued by Jesus' blood, and I immediately went back to that memory. And for some reason, I connected those two things together. And if you had asked me, had that experience shaped you, I'd say, no, I'm too tough for that. It doesn't affect me. But I immediately went back to that memory. And I realized how wrong. I had been named with a lie. I had carried a story of how people who were supposed to care for me and value me about how I was valued. And I had carried that for years. I wonder if you have a similar story. I wonder if you have been on the receiving end of that kind of a lie. I wonder if you've been on the giving end of that kind of a lie and you regret it. The power, experiencing the power of the gospel, experiencing the power of the resurrection of Jesus, what happens is it can take those stories and it reframes them. And the same way I took that story of the broken candlestick for me, and it reframed it for me. And it said, the person who can really put the value has already valued you. You have already been, and you're far more valuable than a million of those candlesticks. Not because of anything in yourself, but because God first loved you. And you have been made valuable because of Christ's love. And some of you here today, you need to hear that. Listen. The message of Easter is not just hope. It's not just love. It is that you are loved. And it's that Jesus came for you and that he could not be kept in the grave. His love overflowed and unbounded. You know, a few chapters before this, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and he comes out of the tomb. And in fact, it's a very parallel what happens. But they have to roll the stone back, and Lazarus comes out still wearing the grave clothes. And a few chapters later, Jesus is raised from the dead, and the grave clothes are still in the grave. And we know later he starts to walk through walls, See, the reason that the stone was rolled back was not so that he could get out, it was so that we could get in. Because the gospel is for us. The gospel is for us. The way you experience the power of the gospel is by meeting the person of the gospel. Jesus is the subject of almost every one of these sentences. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And most of the commentators will say that the way Paul writes here is a really bizarre way to write, and he's clearly writing this way so that Jesus stays the subject of every one of these clauses. That Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 100, to the 500, and that he appeared to James and the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, as a person who was a persecutor, who threw brothers and sisters into jail, he appeared to me. He saw me, and I saw him, and it changed me. And in that moment, which is told three times in Acts, that conversion experience that Paul had, his story was swapped for Jesus' story. The thing that controlled him, that got his identity before, it was held up to the true story, the deep story, the one that all the stories are about. And so the gospel and what the resurrection and Easter are about, they're not about fitting Jesus into our story. They're about how Jesus' story becomes our story. And it frames our life. It frames what we value. And so that on the last day, we don't come with our stories. We don't come with our accomplishments. There are some people in here who your fundamental identity is, I'm a liar. I'm a failure. I'm bad at relationships. I'm not smart. Or some of you, for your identity is, I am really smart, and that's what makes me valuable. I'm really good at this, and that's what makes me valuable. But on the last day, if you've experienced the power of the gospel because you've met the person of the gospel, on the last day, when we too will be raised bodily from the grave, we will come and lay our crowns at Jesus' feet with empty hands. We won't bring our stories, our failures, or our successes. We won't bring them. Instead, we will cry out with the hymn writer, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is the hope of Easter. Thanks be to God.